Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 14 is where we'll begin today. Ephesians 3, verse 14. Last week we saw in verse 13, as Paul says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is for your glory." The main two points that I wanted to make last week that I feel like I did not convey, that I'll reiterate this afternoon. Point number one is that because of the gospel, because of the power of God, because of the mercy of God, do not lose heart. Number one. And number two, do not lose heart by remembering the mercy and the power of the gospel. Okay? So that's what I meant to communicate. Now, what I communicated to you, I'm not sure. So take that you heard last week and put it into those two points, because that is what I was hoping to bring in the argument. What God has done, God is the actor, the one who is doing all the action, the verbs belong to Him in this letter to the Ephesians. And so what God has done and is currently actively doing then produces the ability not to lose heart. And it also gives us the understanding of what He's done. Therefore, it gives us some substance to look at, which should in turn cause us not to lose heart. Does that make sense? Okay. So Paul, in the beginning of chapter 3, says, therefore. See, he has this word, therefore. There's this conjunction. It's moving in. It's a causality. So what he said prior to chapter 3, what he said already in this letter, therefore, for this reason, is what he says. Now he gets then to verse 14. He says, therefore again, for this reason. So he says, for this reason. So because of God's great mercy, because of Christ, because of the gospel, because of the power of God and the mercy of God in our lives, because of being created before the world began, being purposed to be called, to be saved, to be elected, to become the children of God, to be presented holy and blameless before Him, because of that, because of all the spiritual blessings that are in Christ, like redemption and forgiveness and the wisdom and the knowledge and adoption and regeneration, all these things, because of all that, then now we know that you are also part of the body of Christ. All Israel are those who are in Christ. So Paul says, we who are the Jews were saved in Christ, and you who are of the Gentiles are saved in Christ. So then God has created one body, one church, one bride, of which is comprised of all the peoples of the world. All nations, all tongues, all tribes, all ethnos, all ethnic groups, all sorts of people, with one thing in common: they were all dead in their sins and trespasses against Him, all due the judgment that was deserving them, and Christ took all of that, put it on Himself, and thus satisfied the wrath of God. So because of that, then, I was made a minister of the gospel. We're fellow heirs, members of the same body, and because I was made a minister of the gospel, I'm now a prisoner of whom? Jesus Christ. You see? I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and this gift of imprisonment, and of course I'm paraphrasing a bunch of sermons here, was given to me by the grace of God and through the working of His power, which is also working in you to create you to be holy and righteous and blameless before Him, which has given you the ability to become a believer, which is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, but is a gift of God so that no one can boast. And so all of this stuff has been boiling and boiling and boiling, and the lid has blown off and the pressure is released, and Paul has begun to pray, but before he can pray, he's got to get all this out, because it's important. He's got to get it all out there so that we can be enriched and encouraged and understand what it is that God has done on our behalf. We are the beneficiaries of God's action, and we've done nothing to deserve it, and we've done nothing to receive it. God has given us life through Christ, through grace, by faith. So what does it mean by faith? In other words, the only action is that it's not even an action. The only action is to believe, which has no outward expression. I mean, it has no outward movement. You can't see someone believe. So that's important to understand. You cannot see belief. You see the results of belief, but you cannot see belief. So praying is not believing, and knowing it's true, thinking is not believing, though it involves these things, and sometimes it's expressed in this way. Coming is not believing. We get it wrongly when we think we receive Jesus, that Jesus is standing there, and the gospel is He's going, please take it, oh, another one got away. That's not the desperate God that really exists. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is here, and He says, repent and believe. Be holy or perish. Worship Me or die. That's the God of the Bible. That's the Jesus of the Scriptures. Well, that's pretty egotistical. Yes, it is. But it's not wrong, because He alone is worthy of that type of praise. So if I'm to give my worship to anything or any person, then I am an idolater and an adulterer, and I'm forsaking the very first commandment to have no other gods, or the first and second, to love the Lord God with all you got, and to have no other gods before Me. So we all violate that by our very existence. So therefore, Paul is teaching that the plan of the mystery hidden for ages was that Christ, that God Himself, would become a man. He would create a woman named Mary, and He would put Himself in her and create an embryo to become a baby. And that baby would be God, not born of a man, but born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, and would grow as a man, but fully God. The Creator of the world created the womb from which He was born into this life. And then He lived a life of obedience, and He died a willing death of obedience, the passive obedience of Christ. And so in that, now we know that it is the power of God and the wisdom of God that is made known to the rulers of the heavenly realms, which is Satan and all of his legions, that there is no victory for him. It has been done. Christ is the victor. The church that it exists. Remember I preached this? Because the church actually exists means that Satan has been defeated. And not only has he been defeated, but death has been defeated. So the penalty of sin for all who believe now is gone. Because Christ took it on Himself. He who had no sin, who knew no sin, became sin. He became the object of God's wrath. And so that we might become the righteousness of God, the Scripture teaches us. So, we have boldness and confidence and assurance, and we come bold to God. We have access to the same Father. We're all one body. You see, the point of Ephesians is that the church is unified, and we talked about that in doctrine and worship and service and affection. And when we aren't, and there will be times where we won't be, it's a mockery of the gospel. It's awful. It makes a mockery of Jesus. But we who are truly His, with the right patience, can endure and forgive and repent, and we can heal and we can come back together. That's what the power of the gospel does. It brings and it continually unifies. And yet there will be some that will come and go through the seasons and through the decades and through the millennia or through the centuries. And they will come and go, and they will profess Christ, and then will fall away, and then they'll do this. And so we know that there are some who will think they believe, and some who will stay in the church and think they believe. And they'll stand before Christ, and Christ will say, I never knew you, depart from Me. You call Me Lord, but I'm not your Lord. Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we preach? Didn't we heal? Didn't we serve? Didn't we love? Just get away from Me. I don't know you. Because it's not just our actions. We cannot be justified by the law of works, but we're justified by the law of grace, by the law of faith. And that God gives us justification. He redeems us. He sets us judicially in an innocent position, though we are holistically guilty and all the evidence that stacks against us. And He says, you're forgiven. Now, how can a good judge give sin a break? He can't. He's wicked. But because He became a man and then destroyed Himself, who was perfect, then the perfect took the punishment for the wicked. So that has taken place. Then God now is still righteous and just to forgive sinners, because the debt is paid. The debt is paid. So do not lose heart over what I'm suffering, Paul says, for it is for your sake, for your glory, which is your glory. So we have joy in suffering. We have joy in the suffering of those who have confidence through our faith in Him. And for that reason, in verse 14, Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell richly in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now, I'm not going to get into that today. What I am going to get into is something that I think is essential. Tuesday night, we had 2 weeks where we took two Tuesdays, and we took a break from our classes, and we just had open question answer. It gives time for us to reflect. It gives a little more time for communication and dialogue. And so for those of you who have been in our classes on Tuesday, we just finished the foundations, 7 weeks in foundations, which we really could have been about 60. And then we went 2 weeks for question answer. Well, we got 18 questions Tuesday, and I only answered 10 of them. Four of those 18 had to do with prayer. It's no coincidence then that the next text is, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." And that prayer is not only vital and required, but it's essential, but it's extremely prevalent throughout the Scripture. Everywhere you look, there are prayers. Prayers, 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 prayers. I had questions like, should we pray imprecatory prayers? Should we pray prayers to curse people, that God should kill people and curse people? I had a prayer that, if God knows everything, why should we pray anyway? I had a prayer that, what good is prayer? Does it change people? You know, and so all these questions, I was not able to answer all of them. I thought, well, there's a lot of questions here that I think need to be addressed. And maybe those of you who haven't been here, it's an opportunity. I'm not going to address all those tonight. I'll address some of them Tuesday, a couple at the end of our introduction to church history. That's what we're going to start out this week. But in this, now, for this reason, the main point, I'll go ahead and give you the main point. Here's the close of the sermon. The close of the sermon is that God's power and purpose produces prayer in His people. That's it. God's power and purpose produces prayer in His people. That's going to be the crux of the next few weeks, if you look at that. And so the essential question then for us as believers, there's a lot of presupposition. And what that means is that we suppose prior to teaching that everybody understands the same thing. Well, that's really a fallacy. That's really wrong to do. For me to come in and say, okay, now everybody in here prays, everybody in here understands prayer, everybody under the sound of my voice, and heck, I could be teaching and not understand prayer myself. I can honestly tell you that it is an amazing thing. And I don't fully understand it. We may practice it differently. We may think differently about it. Some of us may practice prayer because it's required of us. Some of us may practice prayer because we're superstitious. Some of us may practice prayer because we believe we've got the power just to affirm things and make things happen in the world. That's not true. Human beings don't have creative power. There's no such thing as a creative bone in any of our bodies, except the sin that we make out of the desires of our flesh. Prayer is probably one of the most abused things in the church today, but it is the foundation. Apart from the truth of the gospel, it is the foundational action. Apart from faith, matter of fact, prayer has to be done by faith. But the very essence of prayer, the very existence of prayer, means that we trust in God in so many ways that we expect that when we ask Him something, He will listen and then respond. So it's the epitome of faith. I think foundationally. I think it takes more faith to pray than it does to walk into the wilderness and do what God's called you to do in a possible task. I think it takes more prayer, more faith to pray than it does to cross the Red Sea. I think it takes more faith to pray than it does to believe that Jesus, that God, that the Holy Spirit can actually save your loved ones from hell. Because we know those things, we rest in them, but the evidence of that, do we pray? Do we talk to God? What is prayer? I mean, really, can you answer that question? I did a little search today, this week, with some people throughout the centuries who have been preaching and teaching. I've looked at A.W. Pink, and I've looked at Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and I've looked at Jonathan Edwards, and I've looked at John Calvin. I've looked at Luther. I've looked at a lot of people. And I've just sort of searched in my library and on other websites, and there's a lot of cool free stuff out there, and looked at their writing. And I will tell you, as many of the sands that are on the sea, there are thoughts on prayer. I mean, I had no idea. I mean, A.W. Pink writes an issue, a little treatise on prayer, and it's several hundred pages. It's a primer, he says, if you would. Prayers are this, prayers are that, prayers are this. Now, this is most overwhelming. Some of us think that real Christians pray and they just sort of close their eyes and the Spirit of God just fills the area around them and they just pray and they've sort of got this one-on-one connection with God in such a way that we could never have. You ever feel like that? You see people pray and you go, oh wow, I wish I could pray like that. I busted some bubbles on Tuesday night when those questions started coming. Why can't we pray the way other people pray? I'm a failure at prayer. No, you're not a failure at prayer if you're praying. As long as you're praying with the right heart and by faith, and as long as you're praying to the right person, you're not failing. As long as you're ultimately desiring to see God's will and glory through it all, despite what we specifically want, then we're praying effectively. But what we see all the time is these pastors who pray. Why does my language sound different than your language? Because I pray probably, hopefully, prayerfully more often than you do, just by the nature of what God has to do with me as He rings me through it every few seconds. But also, I read. It's amazing when I read Spurgeon, when I read Spurgeon for a long period of time, and I remember reading for the first time lectures to my students. And it's a series of short lectures that were in written form that he gave to his seminary, to his seminary students, to his pastoral candidates at a seminary in England. And as I read that, and I read more and more and more, it kept me up at night as I read the harshness of those words and read that older English. And then I had a couple of writing assignments due that semester. And as I turned those assignments in, I found that my language and my writing had sort of a Spurgeon-esque flair to it. Matter of fact, one of the professors emailed me directly and said, "Your writing is, I love to read it. I was on the edge of my seat. I can't wait for your next assignment." Well, when you read things, your words begin to take the tone of what you read. So if we are reading the Scripture, our prayers will sound a little bit like Paul's or Jesus. Or John, or Moses, or David. So if you see yourself not knowing how to pray, of course I'll deal with that. Romans 8 teaches us we don't have to worry about things like that. But if we think, I just have nothing to say, then get in the Word of God. Because you will pray from the Scriptures, you'll pray through the Scriptures, and you will not know anything apart from the Scriptures. And so you've studied it. So you have a doctorate in Bibleology, if there is such a thing. You've memorized the whole Scripture, word for word, verse for verse, page for page, map for map, star for star, ink blot for ink blot. What good is it if it's not meditated on? I know how to get from here to California in a car. I know how long it takes. But if I don't do it, for the next few years, I'll have to get the map back out. Just because we have read doesn't mean that we know. And just because we know doesn't mean that it's applicable to our lives and power in our lives now. So prayer. Let's basically discuss what prayer is. I told you it's going to be more of a topical sounding sermon. Prayer, in its raw definition, is communicating with God. You understand the idea of how absurd that sounds? I'm talking to God. You know how absurd it sounds? We all believe that it's true. Christian Americans, we all believe that prayer is talking to God, that we can actually talk to God. But the minute we hear somebody say, "Yeah, I've been talking with God," we think they're crazy. Especially if they say, "You know, God told me." Well, yeah, if they say that bush caught on fire and God told them, call somebody. They need help. Is it impossible? No. I doubt it happened, though. Not unless he's going to be doing something else to send a prophet somewhere else. But I see that the prophecy is done. So we don't need any more bushes burning. We have the Word. We know everything that God has to say to us is right here. There's no new revelation under the sun. And anything that's added to the Word of God is not true. But we think it's talking to God because it is. Communicating with God in such a way. Paul has just got through talking about that. Look here. We have confidence. Look at this. This was according to verse 11 of chapter 3. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So we have the power and the access to God because of God's gracious gift of Jesus Christ. Because of the gospel, because of our lives in Him, we can have access. Well, what does it mean to have access to the Father? Does that mean that one day, you know, next week when God restores the world, or in 50 million years, we don't know when it's going to be. So in that time, so we have access way back in the future. We have, can I say back to the future? Way ahead in the future. We have access to God and we're just going to look forward to that. Yeah, we know that we will be like Him. We know that we will be in His presence. But that's not what He means there. We have access, it's certainly included. But most specifically, it's dealing with the idea that we live our lives today by faith, with access to the same Father right now. How do we access the Father? Through the Word and through prayer. So prayer is an essential reality in the life of the church. It should be. A powerless church is a church that does not pray. A powerless Christian is a Christian who does not pray. So as we look at prayer, we have to ask ourselves, how is our prayer life? We know what we want to do. We know where all of these goals might lead us. We know we want to, as you see in our little literature and on our website and our documents, we want to display the wisdom of God together. We want to live as a people for God's glory as worshipers. We want to worship God. We want to love Him. We want to know Him in such a way that everything in this world, as the old hymn says, would fade away. That the things of the world would just fade away and grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. You know that song? I love that song. Beautiful. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, I think is the name of it. We should sing that. So we want that to happen. We want to live and worship in spirit and in truth. We want to grow with our minds. We want to live out the gospel with power as people who receive grace upon grace. We want the world to look and see the power and the wisdom of God displayed in our lives individually and corporately. We want to know that as we live together, we're reaching others and making disciples and teaching people to obey. We want to do it all in the power of God with the fullness of joy that comes in Christ alone. We want to do that. Everybody would say, yay, hallelujah, let's go. How? If it's done without prayer, it's never going to be done. We cannot fulfill our mission, our vision, God's mission, God's vision, apart from dependence upon Him. So prayer, it's amazing. Paul is an apostle, and everything he says, thus saith the Lord. I mean, that's some major stuff. There are a few instances in the Scripture where Paul says, it's not the Lord but I. Very few. So when Paul writes, it's God writing. Except for a few places where he says, just my opinion on this is, not the Lord. This is not a command from the Lord. But any other time, if it's a command, it's God's commandment. Not Paul's. So as he's teaching that, as he's writing that, as we're reading that, we see it. There's enough there already in these three chapters of Ephesians that we need to be excited. We need to be filled. We need to be really, we don't need to be relaxed. See, that's the trouble that I see this morning. I preached in Reidsville at Twin Oaks. And my grandfather's interim right now there, and he came down with severe something. He can't talk and he's coughing badly. So he calls me out of the blue. Can you preach? Okay, I'll preach. So I had to come up with a one-word sermon. I'm going to teach these people the true essence of propitiation. So I went to Romans 3 and I went to Isaiah 53. And we looked at what God had prepared for Christ, and there's millions of other places I could have gone, but this is what we are. We see what propitiation really entailed. How is it that Christ satisfied God's wrath for us? Before I got up to preach, he said something about if we're going to be a church that's glorifying God, and I'll paraphrase a little bit, he said these things. We're going to have to get up and quit sitting with our hands folded. And two pictures came into my mind. One is that when you're in a classroom with children and they're picking their noses and their friends' noses and everything else, and you want them to put their hands, you want them to not put their hands where they're putting them, you have them sit on their hands. So when we sit on our hands, we're preventing them from doing what we want to do. But the idea of us just folding our hands means we're content with where we are. And the very next picture that came to my mind was the fact that the only place where we see people truly folding their hands is in a casket. You notice that? It's sort of like this, it's sort of like this. And then they close the lid on that sucker and they put us in the dirt. Friends, we can't be a church that does that. And the foundational action of the church must be prayer. Must be prayer. We can't go on our academics, though they're important. We can't go on our journey and our obedience, though that's important. It's imperative. These things must be there. Because everything we do that does not proceed from faith is sin, according to James. So if we eat and it's not from faith, it's a sin. I get crude, but I say this just to bring the point across to my children. If we use the bathroom and it's not an issue of faith, it's sin. Of course, that's a little hyperbole there. But bear with me. So as we do anything without prayer, it's sin. Because prayer is communicating with God, but prayer is communicating with God as our sufficiency. You see that? We're sufficiently entrusting what we do to God when we talk to Him. This mystery has been revealed. Paul's working. Now he's praying. He's saying, this is what's happened. This is what we've got to do. This is how it's going to work in you. This is what it looks like. This is it. Now I'm going to pray. Now I'm going to pray for God to give you the power and the strength to do this. He's already given it to you, but I'm going to pray for it anyway. I'm going to pray that God would establish that and strengthen you with the grace that He gave you, with His power. And you know the whole thing that we need to keep in mind? You know how it closes out in chapter 6 of this letter? It closes out with this spiritual battle, helping us understand that we're not fighting against our own psyche, if there is such a thing, or our personalities, or the people around us. We're not fighting against flesh and blood. We're fighting against the principalities and the powers of darkness. We're fighting against those same powers that we see that have been that the church has shown that they have lost. And if we're fighting a battle to grow a church, to grow in our own worship, we're fighting a battle to display the power of the gospel in our lives, then without prayer, we're failing. We're failing. And friends, let me go ahead and let you off the hook. You should not feel guilty from this sermon. Because we're all guilty of not praying enough. Paul, in some sense, was probably guilty he didn't pray enough. But you know, there's no guilt in grace. You realize that? No guilt in grace. It's freedom. We're free. We do things not out of duty, though it is a requirement to pray. You must pray. It's a command to pray. Pray without ceasing. So in that, let's look at it. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And I'm just going to stop there, and then I'm going to talk from that. Talk to you from that. There's three things I want you to see about prayer based on what Paul has written and said right here. Prayer. Prayer has an attitude. The attitude of prayer. And yes, sometimes we're thinking differently in the concepts of prayer in itself is a habit, but there's an attitude that creates the desire and the need to pray. And when we pray, there needs to be a certain attitude of our spirit. What is that attitude there? We have boldness and confidence and assurance in Christ. Look at that. We know we have it. We have access to the Father. But how do we come to Him? We come to Him with an attitude of humility. We come to Him with an attitude of awe. We come to Him with an attitude, and I'll say it, with fear. Not fear of judgment, but respect. That's why he bows. You realize some in the Old Testament, the words, and I'm not going to try to do Hebrew here, but the words that are translated into the word worship oftentimes is the word for bow, to lay down, to prostrate oneself. Out of all the ideas of worship in the Old Testament, that's one of the most used terms, to bow down. So when we pray, it's an act of worship. We are praying. Jesus teaches us in Matthew, doesn't he? When you pray, pray this way. Our Father. You see the essence there? It's not just words. We're not witches. We don't just say the right words and the right stuff happens. We don't blink our eyes and twinkle our magic wands and stuff takes place. It's not the context. It's the power of God and the recognition of who He is. And God works His pleasure out in our lives when He purposes His people to pray. So Paul bows his knees before the Father. It's still his daddy. It's still the Father. There's still this intimate connection through Jesus Christ. But he approaches the Father with humility. That's the attitude of prayer. See, oftentimes, and nobody disagrees, you're right. But listen, when we pray, sometimes we pray so flippantly. We just sort of go, yeah, God, what's happening? You know, this mindset. We don't say those words. Maybe we do. But we get into this routine of just doing it. We're not actually praying. We're not actually meditating. We're not actually focusing on God and His glory and His essence. And our hearts aren't really in tune with Him as a worshiper. But we're just trying to get from Him what we need and what we want. It's okay to pray for what we need and what we want. But we don't approach Him with some expectation that we deserve it and that He has to give it. We must be humble to realize that God will do what He pleases. The example that I always give, and this is the fact that, as we see in the Scripture, does the clay tell the potter what to make? Does the crayon tell the artist what to draw? No. We don't tell the Father. We don't tell the Father what He will do. We ask that if it pleases Him, would He? We humbly ask. And anyway, God is holy. I pray you understand that. When we pray, we must have an attitude of humility and then doxology. And prayer has authority. That's the second thing I see in this, is that prayer has authority. Look at this. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Now this Father, think of the nature. Father, from whom every family, and I'll talk more about this next week, but from every family in heaven and on earth is named. Think about it. So prayer, we must have an attitude of humility in order to pray. And prayer has authority because of who we pray to. The recipient of our prayer, the one who listens to our prayer, has authority. That every living being in the world is His. That's the broad scale. Every family is named. And now the grace scale. All those who are His. See, all the people of the world are His, and those who are His, meaning the church. Every nation, every tongue, every tribe. So there, even the wicked are His, and He will judge them, and they'll still be His. And He will damn them, and they'll still be His. But those who are His. So He has effected the salvation of all that are His. He's effected the creation of all that is His. Every name, every family that is named on earth and in heaven is through Him. So that means there's not a soul you can pray for that doesn't belong to Him. And there's not a thought in this world, in any of our minds right now, that escapes Him. That's authority. That's power. That's vast, unimaginable, inexpressible glory. Paul has the attitude of humility, and he has an understanding of prayer and the authority of prayer. So prayer has an attitude, prayer has an authority, and prayer finally has an action. Paul then asks God to do something. He bows, he knows, he recognizes who God is, and he recognizes his authority, and he expresses that in his prayer. Then he acts upon the understanding that God wants to hear, number one, what he has to say. And number two, he expresses that God's riches and the riches of His glory may grant. You see the word grant? Give to you, grant to you. It's not a guarantee. It's not a right. We've got too many rights in the church today. Everybody has a right. They've got a right to their opinion, and a right to vote, and a right to say what happens, and a right to do this, and a right to do that. Right? We all ought to be concerned with each other's thoughts and opinions. But God is the only one with rights. Your pastor doesn't have rights. Your deacons don't have rights. Your elders don't have rights. Your members don't have rights. We have the right to be quiet, according to Romans chapter 3. It says, for every mouth will be silenced before Him. We're not going to be pleading our case, because either Christ has paid it, or we're going to be condemned. Clearly. So what is the action of prayer? Well, Paul prays out of delight. How do I know that? Because we've already seen that the doxology that starts in verse 3 of chapter 1, we see this big doxology. What is the doxology? Worship, praise. Blessed be the name of the Father. God, or the Father of Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms. So, blessed be. He is praising, He is expressing praise and blessing and worship and exaltation to God. And He is joyful because of all that God is and all that God has done. And so the action of prayer has several questions. The first one is, why do we pray? Why do we pray? Why did Paul pray? Out of duty? Yes, he prayed out of duty. We have to pray. Pray without ceasing. That's a command. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Pray without ceasing. But also the power of God prompts us and possesses us and purposes us and empowers us to pray. We want to pray out of delight, not duty. So we don't approach God because we have to. We approach God because we want to. So in that now, we pray out of delight. Out of a delight for worship, out of a delight for duty to our fellow brothers and sisters, out of a delight for the fact that we are truly understanding that God is sufficient to meet our needs and to hear our prayers. So why pray? That's why we pray. Like I said, there's a lot. That can be a sermon by itself. When to pray? The second question of the third point, the action of prayer. When to pray? When do we act in that? 1 Thessalonians 5:17. I've already said, we pray at all times. What is it? What does he say there? Praying at all times in the Spirit with all power and all supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So we pray at all times. Where do we pray? In all places. Jesus in John 4 teaches that we worship everywhere. Not in the temples, not in the buildings, not in the churches, but we worship where we are. We worship in spirit and in truth. So we pray in all places. We pray at all times. And then how should we pray? How should we pray? Well, Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's model prayer, if you will. Why is it the Lord's prayer? Because He's the Lord and He prayed it. It wasn't a wasted prayer. It was an essential prayer. Maybe one day we'll visit that to look and see just the steps that Jesus Himself called us to pray. Starting there with recognizing, just as He prays there, our Father. And then holy is Your name. We desire Your kingdom to come. Your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then we ask for something, don't we? We petition. Give us what we need to eat. Give us our daily needs. Give us our bread for today. And forgive us of our sins. as we forgive those who sin against us. And protect us. Lead us not to temptation. That's the model that Jesus gave. There are amazing sermons that have been preached on the Lord's Prayer. I would highly recommend you read some of them or listen to some of them. For our purpose today, the next question is, what should we pray for? As Paul teaches in 1 Thessalonians 5, of course, there's many things to pray for, but at all times, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with perseverance. We should pray all the time without ceasing. We should pray for other people. We should pray for ourselves. We should pray for the saints. Do you pray for the saints? Do you pray for the church? Do you pray for others? Do you pray for the needs of others? Do you pray for the salvation of others? Now see, I could go in and spend the next 2 or 3 hours dealing with examples of prayers and breaking down and expositing specific texts and looking at the essence. And we'll do that next week as we get more into what Paul is praying here. But I figured what better way of looking at prayer than to quickly review the prayers of Jesus. Not just not to read all of them, but the very nature of when He prayed and why He prayed. Jesus prayed in Luke 3 at His baptism. And most specifically, He prayed most of the time for God's glory to be done, for God's will to be done, for God to be glorified. At every time He prayed, He prayed. That model prayer that He gives us in Matthew 6 is clearly used every time Jesus prays. Every aspect of that, Jesus prays. Jesus prays at His baptism. He prayed in Luke chapter 4 and Mark 1. After He'd had a day with the crowds. He prayed in Luke 5 that He would escape the crowd's popularity. He prayed in Luke 9 with His disciples, with those who were close to Him. He prayed in Mark 6 after He'd had a really tough day. He prayed on the mountain. He prayed when things went well. He prayed when things went bad. Jesus prayed as a habit. He prayed at the grave. He prayed out of anguish. He prayed for a backsliding disciple. Jesus prayed as the high priest in John 17. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus prayed at the cross. So when should we pray? For what end? To what end? Why? Well, the question for you in closing is this. Why do you pray? Is our prayer life individually just a shopping list for God? Or does it flow out of worship? Church, as we look in the next few weeks, as we move, it's going to get more and more intense for us personally as we look into this. Because now that Paul is petitioning God, in verse 20 is a key text, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask for or think, according to the power at work within us. And then he gives doxology. To Him be glory in the church, and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. And so what Paul's saying there is, we're going to pray that God would manifest His glory and establish His church for His purpose and with His power. And we're going to pray that He does all of this and that you're rooted in love. That's really the essence of this prayer, that you'd be rooted in love with power. And that through that, all of these things would become at work in you. And then what he's about to teach us, starting in verse 4, therefore, he's going to urge us to walk with God. He's going to give us details on how we should. And he says, and we know that only God can do it. So he's praying that only God can do it. And then when we fail, God is faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. But then he says, and even what we ask Him to do, He is able to do far more. Should you hear that, church? God is able to do far more. So what is it that you pray for? You pray for people who are sick? Do that. The Scripture calls us to do that. The Scripture calls to get the elders of your church to go and lay hands on them and pray for their healing. Pray for healing. Pray for people who are sick. God, save them, heal them, bring them out, that you may be glorified and praised for a miracle, that your will be done. And when they die, it was God's will they die. Oh, that's just a cop-out, Pastor. That's a cop-out. It's not a cop-out. It's the truth. You pray for those who are lost. You pray for those who have no hope in Christ, who live their life for themselves and their flesh and their desires, who are constantly and continually seeking out glory in the world, seeking pleasure in the world to cover up the stench of failure and depression and depravity and sin. You pray for those people? Do you pray that you would have the right words? Do you pray that you would be in the right circumstance? No, you cry out that God would save them at any cost. Be careful that you really mean it. See, we don't need to be superstitious when we pray. Do you pray for your children? Do you pray for your husband? For your wife? For your parents? For your siblings? Do you pray for those around you? Do you pray for your enemies? The Scripture commands us to pray for our enemies, to love them, to lay down our lives for them. That's contrary to what the world does. That's where the wisdom of God is displayed. Do we pray that God would do a work in us? Do we pray that we would be better worshipers? Do we pray that God would be glorified in our lives? Do we pray for our church? Do we pray for the churches who are apostate in the world? Do we pray for those men and women and children who have been led astray by cults? Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds right here in the city limits of this small town are so deeply rooted in occultism. And we just go, they're lost. It's not. Let's pray for them to be freed from the snares of the devil. You pray that God would establish His will in your life, even if it includes the death of someone close to you, the destruction of your business, the failure of your finances, or your spouse running off and leaving. But we know that whatever we ask of God, He will give it. If we ask rightly, if it is His will, and if we are in the Word and praying from a desire to see Him glorified, then we will pray correctly. But the last thing is this: what happens when I can't pray? I'm so distraught. I'm so frustrated. I'm so depressed. I don't even know that I'm saved. I don't even think there's a God. I don't know how to pray. Well, the Scripture teaches us in Romans 8 that the Spirit, the same Spirit that gives us a hope of glory, the same Spirit that picks us up and prepares us for glory, will intercede on our behalf when we are too weak to pray. And the Spirit will pray for us. God prays to Himself for us. For the Spirit knows the mind of God. And Paul teaches that we who are in Christ also know the mind of Christ, for the mind of Christ is ours. So there's a test for us. Where's our mind? I know where it goes. I know what it does every day, all the time. I know the wickedness and the sin that fights the mind. But is the soul, is the heart, is the mind of your inner core, is it the mind of Christ? You won't get it apart from this. And you won't rest in grace and the power of God except that you pray that He continues to work in you as you walk with Him. Let's pray. Father, it is exciting. And honestly, as we talk about prayer, we really begin to evaluate our lives and our hearts, and we know that we are not effective in our prayer life continually. So help us. We need You in order to glorify You. We need You in order to live for You. We need You in order to love each other and our enemies and others in the world around us. We need You in order to fight sin. We need You in order to believe and to repent of our sin and to trust in Jesus Christ. We need You. And if You aren't working, we are lost. We're hopeless and helpless. So Father, we pray that You would teach us to pray. That You would give us a hunger for You, for Your Word. That You would help us to truly display Your glory in such a way that nothing stands against us. that nothing defames your name. Father, keep us from sin. Help us to see it and to run and to fight it with the power of your word, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to rest not in our sinlessness and our life and our morals, but God, in Christ alone, who is the fulfillment of holiness in the flesh. And God, there may be some in this room who are struggling with their faith, who are struggling with talking to you, Lord. Would you give them peace? We pray that as Paul has told us and as you promised, you do pray for us. So pray for your children, Lord. We thank you that you do. Make it known to them that they are not alone in the battle. God, we pray for those who are sick, who are dying, who are overwhelmed, who are emotionally distraught, who are frustrated, who are angry, who are depressed. We pray for those who are lost, who have no hope in the world, that you might bring them to life, that they may see your beauty in Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.